This morning, I'd like for us as we begin to take a look at a subject, and it's called tradition. Tradition, you remember Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. You can't hear me. You were going like this. And I'm
trying to pound the thing.
Oh, okay. Well, all right. I thought you were talking to me. Okay. All right. I have to do that too when things get to rattling around. So tradition. What's a tradition? There's a memory attached to something you do over and over again. Something you do repeatedly. Thanksgiving turkey. It's a tradition. Something that you could do in recognition of something. So it has a memory. It has memory attached to it. Very often passed down from generation to generation. Some people don't like breaking traditions. Old people. But young people love it. I think there are probably some tradition breakers in here. It sounds like. Very good. What are the upsides of traditions? You just know it. It's familiar. Is that what you're saying? It's something that's familiar. Okay? You do it the same way every time, so you don't have to reinvent the wheel. Stability. Sure, traditions can produce a sense of stability. Something to look forward to. It usually brings people together. It brings people together. Brings families together. Okay? So what are the downsides of traditions? What was that? They can lose their original meaning. They can do it out of obligation for the wrong reasons. There could be family fights, for sure, about traditions. Because if you don't do it just right, or you miss something, they can become very, very weighty. Burdensome. Oh, for New Year's, we always have ham. No, we have turkey. Okay, so how do you evaluate the strength of a tradition? How do you do that? How do you evaluate the strength of a tradition? How people tend to like or not like it? Anything else about the strength of a tradition?
Like you have to do it.
Okay, we've always done it that way. How much people buy into it? That's part of the strength of the tradition. So I'll say it. It's, you know, somebody has a hissy fit if it doesn't happen that way. You know, it could very well be that. Well, traditions. Here's one. It says invocation, hymn, responsive reading, special music, offering sermon, invitation, and benediction. Notice where it's written. In stone. It's written in stone. Sure, it's the order of worship. And there are times when our traditions can be everything that we talked about here today, particularly religious, church-going people can have the same dynamic with those things as well. Sometimes things become so entrenched in us, for example, that we just can't really worship without them. Just for fun, let's do a fill in the blank. Sometimes we do not feel we've worshiped unless we have
music.
Dancing. an offering. Quiet time. Praise. Prayer. A sermon. Okay? So there are things, that, and lots of them, you know, they're all good, aren't they? But we feel we can't worship unless. There is, this is the basic idea of what we're looking at today. The big idea in Mark's gospel is that Jesus gives us some correctives for modern day Pharisees like us. The end result, if we look at this teaching, I think comes out something like this, that we should live humbly before God and with other people. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 7, we're going to look at verses 1 through 23. And would you read aloud with me as we go through this? The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who'd come down from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of man." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is korban,' that is, a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes him unclean." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of man's hearts, come evil thoughts: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, evil, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean." So here is a couple of pictures. I wonder if some of you children here today, can you tell me what's wrong with this picture? Oh, you gave it away. It's right. A train has jumped the track. A train has jumped the track. A train has jumped. Very good. Do you know that our lives can be sometimes like that? Our lives can kind of jump off the track when it comes to what God wants for you and me. In this passage that we're looking at, Jesus tells us about how our lives can get off track and how to get them back on track. So that's what we're going to take a look at here, particularly for religious people. These are deep, probing words designed to help us stay winsomely pure in an impure world and not come off like a bunch of Pharisees. So how is it that sometimes we get off track? Let's take a look at that first verse. You see here, the Pharisees had come down from Jerusalem. They were gathering around Jesus, and they came with a certain preset of mind. They'd heard all about what he had done. They'd encountered him before. He'd spoken in ways that challenged them and kind of shut them out. He'd spoken with such wisdom that they couldn't deny what he was saying, but every time they'd kind of bait him, every time they tried to trap him, he would come up with a different answer. They were amazed at this, but still he's out here in the countryside healing people, performing miracles, with feeding of the 5,000, and all this news keeps flooding into Jerusalem about what Jesus is doing. So they sent another delegation to come and observe. But you can be sure they did not come to just observe. They came with a certain set of mind. They felt threatened by what Jesus was doing. Everything was changing. The whole central focus of people's ideas and thoughts about religious life were shifting from moi to him. And it irked them. So they came with this, I think they were packing with them this predisposition to be offended. That's what they brought to this circumstance. And you know, if you just stop right there, think about it, how do we sometimes get off track? It's by bringing with us a readiness to be offended. Check it out. You see things in a certain way, and you just look for information that's going to agree with that picture. Secondly, let's take a look here a little bit further in verses 3 and following. In this little section, Mark provides kind of a little commentary section. Here's what's happened. Then he provides this commentary for people who are not used to a Jewish tradition about what was actually going on. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. Where would they get this idea? Did they get it from the Old Testament? They did not. They got it from tradition. Where would the hint of it come from in the Old Testament? It came for priests who were required to go into the tabernacle and do priestly duties. And every time they were required to go in there, just the Levites, they were required to go through certain washings to prepare themselves to do these sacred offerings. And they thought, if it's good for the Levites, then it's good for everybody else, which is what we often think, isn't it? If it's good for me, then it's good for everybody else. And so they created certain traditions which were called the traditions of the elders. These were ways that you could do refinements about what does it mean? We should do this. Well, it means this and this and this and this. And so that's how that got there. And these people were good at it. For example, verse 4, when they came down from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Do you know why? Because the marketplace was peopled by those people, those dirty people, Gentiles. So after they pick up their food, they of course want to do the first thing, they want to get their hands washed so they're ceremonially pure. And they observe, he says, many other traditions such as the washing of all these things. Now, verse 5 says, so the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? What's implied by that? We're better than you? We follow the law? Anything else implied? Isn't there a great big should here? There's a great big should here. They should be doing this. We believe they should be doing this. Why aren't they doing this? They're your disciples. Aren't you in charge of your disciples? Are you really teaching them right or are you teaching them wrong? There's huge big shoulds here. So there is the expectation that others adopt our practices. That would be another way that our train gets off track. Okay, so let's take a look next at how Jesus points out our potential derailment. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Hypocrisy is actually expanded here. We have Jesus' definition of hypocrisy. What's his definition of hypocrisy? That's so well said. Having a form or show of something, but the rest of it was it having nothing to do with your inner spirit. They honor me with their lips, which is the show, and their hearts are far from me. That's why it's vain. Absolutely. So he's right. He points out he's actually pointing out a derailment, isn't he? It wasn't supposed to be like this. This is a derailment. This is where the train got off track. He names it hypocrites. He uncovers it. He calls it, as you said, vain worship. It's vain because it substitutes something for what God really wants. It substitutes something for what really God wants. God's commands with human traditions. But notice the words that Jesus uses up here. They said these were the traditions of the... Of what? Elders. Of the elders. What does Jesus call it? The traditions of men. He's kind of knocking it down a bit here, and he's getting to the heart of it. He's saying, this is just man-made stuff. It's just man-made stuff. It's not holy because the elders wrote it. It's not even that. In fact, you're using these traditions, which can be good, cannot be good. You're using them as substitutes for what God really wants. So he uncovers it, and then he illustrates it in verses 9 through 12 when he talks about honoring your father and mother. He appeals to Moses. This is something they would appeal to. They would know the book inside and out, could probably recite most of it. They'd know this text immediately. This is your frame of reference. You've read this verse a million times. You know it by heart. But you don't obey one of the greatest commands that God has given you about honoring and taking care of your father and mother. It's kind of an interesting thing. It says, for me it is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God. This is a practice where a person could take in reserve portions of their income and say, I think I'll devote that to God. I think I'll give that to God. And they could do that and reserve that amount of money, not for the care of their parents in a day where this was their only source of income. They'd work beyond those years where they could earn. They were at the mercy of their children to take care of them. And they could take these portions of money and just tie it all up in a place that it couldn't be touched by the expectation that they use it for their parents. They would still have access to it, but they wouldn't have to give it to their parents. Now, you notice it also, it reads in an interesting way, then you no longer let them do anything for his father and mother. He's talking to the Pharisees. Apparently, people would come and say, for proof that they dedicated it to God, they'd come to the priest and say, I'm dedicating this amount of money to God and to the furtherance of what's going on here in our synagogue. So when people would say, hey, these parents are suffering, and a person might even say, you know what, I should take care of that, but I need to go talk to the priest and tell him about what's going on with you and get released from this obligation. But what do the priests do? They say, you no longer let them do anything for his father and mother. They're saying, oh no, you gave that to God, you can't take it back, even if it's to take care of your parents. So he's really getting at this. Yes. Yes, absolutely. It's all twisted, derailed in a major way. This is a train wreck. This is not as it's supposed to be. And so, thus he says, you nullify the word of God by your tradition, which you've handed down, and you do many things like that. What do you get from that? What do you get from that idea there? There's more there, isn't there? This is a patterned, persistent way of life that's going on. And our lives can be patterned and persistent in the same way. That's why we have to guard our hearts. We really have to guard our hearts. Well, here's how Jesus puts us back on track. He asks, I think, first for our attention. Now, this would be so interesting. The scribes and the Pharisees come up and they have this conversation and they confront him in the presence of all these people and his disciples, and they're expecting an answer. And boy, did they get their fingers slammed, you know? They got a little spanked in this. But not only that, then it sounds like Jesus just turns the focus clear away from them. And he starts addressing all the people that are there. It's quite a turn of events. And in a way, he comes and he speaks to you and me. Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. And then he goes on to tell us what we need to understand. He points out where a real God business is transacted. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. You don't have to worry about this thing of washing. You don't have to worry about this thing of being, ceremonially pure all the time in the way that the traditions of the elders have had it. And incidentally, the disciples weren't being gross. They weren't being gross about just not eating things with unwashed hands. They weren't doing it like the Pharisees do it. Hidden in, for example, the Revised Standard Version, there's a little note that talks about one word being in the text that often isn't expressed in the English translations, and it has to do with the word fist when it talks about the washings. So it must have gone something like this. Water would be poured over a person's hand, and they would pick up soap, very good soap, and they would put the soap on this hand, and then they would take the fist and they would wash it this way, and then this way, and this way. Then they would reverse the process and wash the fist this way, and this way, and this way, pour water over the hands, and then you were ceremonially clean. This is how you know if you've really done it right. Okay? This is how you know if you've really done it right. If you've done this, you haven't done it right. But if you've done this, you've done it right. So what he's saying, that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've done all that before you eat something. That is not what makes a person unclean. He explains where a real God business is transacted. Later, we find out he goes into the house and the disciples ask about this issue, and he looks like a little frustrated. I thought you'd be getting this by now. You should be getting this. Don't you see? Nothing that enters the man from the outside makes him unclean. It's what comes out of them that makes him unclean. And we find over in the next verses what it is that comes from the inside out. Let's list through these things. From within, out of a man's heart, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts. This is where it starts. This is where the germ of things are. Sexual immorality. The word is porneia, which in New Testament times meant any kind of sexual activity outside of a heterosexual relationship. Porneia. So then we get to the other issue. But he talks in a general, this is a generalized term to talk about just about all kinds of sexual activity. But then he gets specific when he uses the word adultery to talk about sex outside of that relationship by one of the spouses. Okay? Then there's immorality, sexual immorality, theft. The seeds of theft start in here. This is a big company. That's going to go to waste. If I take it, nobody's going to notice that. Do you see where it starts? It starts in the heart. And so we go on. Greed. Wanting something others have. Jealousy. The jealousy that goes with greed. Malice, to inflict hurt. Thoughts of injustice are good and fair. But when those sprout seeds of trying to dominate or hurt back, it turns into malice. There are seeds that can affect us all. Deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Are religious people, Christians, capable of any of these? If you do not believe that, there may be some soul searching to do. Because in us are the seeds, the possibilities that can grow up into full-blown behaviors like that. Or we can carry around half-cooked versions of them in our hearts. Oh, how we need him. Oh, how we need his purity. How we need him to put us back on track and show us that our real business with God is transacted in the heart. He points to our heart as the heart of the issue. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for it, from it flows the springs of life. I'd like to just summarize with some of these thoughts here quickly. How can we avoid getting derailed? Well, to acknowledge our potential for derailment. There's great potential in that picture, isn't there? I don't know if it's a real picture, if somebody's photoshopped the thing or not, but I thought it talked about the potential for derailment. We each have in us the seeds of, or the potential for derailment. So what we bring into our relationships with other people is so important. How we interact with them, what we bring, is so important. People are going to see us as pharisaical if what we're bringing in with us is off track. So we have each the potential for derailment. We need to know that our derailment gives the wrong impression about what God wants and can be injurious to others. That's his point with Pharisees, isn't it? They were derailed. They didn't even know it. And they were bringing hurt and injury to others. Another thing is that we could do on how to avoid getting derailed is to accept that God does not want our substitutes. He just doesn't. He wants the heart. They were substituting all this behavior, outward behavior, and not giving him their hearts. To refocus our lives on heart issues, not just outside issues. So letting God do God's good work in us, not ignoring that prompting of the Holy Spirit when he says, you know what, this is off track. This starts in your heart, Arden. This is time. It's time now to take your thoughts captive, because you are near the cliff. To refocus our lives on heart issues, not just outside issues, and then to establish some disciplines that reinforce your maintaining a pure heart. Now, some of you might think that I'm suggesting, isn't that just becoming pharisaical again? Isn't it just setting up ourselves for doing the same thing all over and over again? And I'll say I don't think so, because this is what I mean by that. Once God opens our hearts up and says, this is what I want from you, and we understand that's what it is, then to provision our lives that support that new decision. That's what I mean by disciplines here. To provision our lives in such a way that it supports that decision that God has awakened us about. That's what I mean by that. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your Son. Dear Christ, you speak to our condition. You did to your people when you walk the face of the earth, and you're doing it again today. You've touched our hearts this morning about things. Please continue to do your good work in us. We open our hearts to you. We find it too easy, way too easy, to justify ourselves. Holy Spirit, please come show us where we could be self-deceived about who we are and what we're doing. In advance, we pray for your forgiveness. We understand, Jesus, that you died for things like this. For the heart of the Pharisee. And I pray that you would be with us to help us live more fully into your will. For we pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.